The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent.
So, you know, in human history, there are several famous statements that have been made that have been translated into multiple languages. They transcend national borders. They transcend cultural boundaries. And the reason why is because of their wisdom, their applicability to everyone, regardless of your background. And so we're going to have a little quiz this morning. We're going to see whether you can fill in the blanks. All right, here we go. Let's start with this first one. This is easy. This too shall... Good. Give credit where credit is. Yeah, fortune favors the... Oh, that one gotcha. Okay. As fortune favors the bold. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a step. Good job. And whatever doesn't kill you makes you? Whatever doesn't kill you. Oh, anyway, I won't sing the song. There we are. Okay. You know, Jesus teaches us in this passage this morning that we honor God when for the Lord's sake, we honor our governmental authorities. And the basis of this takeaway truth comes from what is arguably maybe the most well-known statement across all boundaries that Jesus makes. And it seems at first glance, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. At first glance, it seems like maybe a simple statement, but there's incredible complexity in this command, lots of nuance. So let's begin by understanding the context that Jesus sets this in. Says this statement. The scribes and the chief priests, they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This points us back to last week. Remember last week, Jesus has come to the court of the Gentiles. He's here at the temple. There are tens of thousands of people in this area for Passover as pilgrims. He cleanses the temple. He kicks out the money changers and those who are making money off the worship of God. He then begins to preach powerfully, and he's opposed by the religious leaders. They come to him, and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus answers them, and in that answer, he gives them a parable. And at the conclusion of that parable, it is made clear that he's prophesying, "You leaders are going to kill God's beloved son, and as punishment for all of your rejection of God, he is going to take the kingdom away from you." And they were appalled at this, and they wanted to seize him right then, but they could not because of fear for the people. So in verse 20, they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, we know from parallel accounts that the group that comes to Jesus is made up of Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees are religious conservatives. Maybe we might think of them on the political right end of the spectrum, who they resented the Romans. They saw their presence within Israel as blasphemous and as a continual violation of God's law. The Herodians, they were more from the political left. They cooperated with the Romans, and they acted as agents of Roman authority for their own advancement, for political power, and for their personal enrichment. So these two groups, the religious right, and the more political liberal left, they all are cooperating at this moment in time because of their joint hatred and fear of Jesus. So they ask him, verse 21, "Teacher, We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality. What smarmy politicians, isn't it? I mean, you are laying on the flattery here. We know you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Now here's the trap. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? The religious leaders, they have learned from their earlier confrontation with Jesus. They have learned from their early question that you don't want to come to Jesus, you don't want to come at him with a direct question like, by what authority do you do these things? Because if you come at Jesus like that, he's going to eat your lunch. So they've learned and they adapt and they ask a very clever question. See, the vast majority of this crowd, tens of thousands of people, they would actually agree with the Pharisees, especially on this issue of taxation, this tax that Caesar put upon them just for the right of existence. You had to pay a tax. And earlier, under Judas of Galilee, Judas the Galilean, he had led a rebellion back when Jesus was a child against this tax that the Romans put down with force. And later, in just a few more years, in this crowd are zealots who disagree with all of this. They're going to stir the people up again, and they're going to lead a revolt in 67 AD, which is going to be crushed by the Romans when Jerusalem is destroyed and the nation is dispersed. So a large portion of this crowd, they do not like this tax. They do not like the Romans being there. And so Jesus stands to offend the majority of this crowd if he ends up supporting Roman taxation. He loses that audience. But on the other hand, in the crowd are the Roman authorities and the Herodians. And so if Jesus rails against Roman taxation, they now have what they need to arrest him and take him to the governor and have him executed for treason against the empire. So they think they have Jesus between a rock and a hard place. This is the context for what we now look at in depth and more detail, the command that Jesus gives. Jesus perceived their craftiness. And he said to them, you got to get up a lot earlier in the morning to trap me, guys. No, that's not what he said. That's what he was thinking. And he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They ask him a crafty question, but in return, he gives them a very clever answer. This is a denarius from the time of Jesus. This is the image of Tiberius, who was the Caesar. And the inscription on this coin is lauding Augustus, Tiberius's father, to Caesar before him, and Tiberius. It's asserting their deity. So this very coin was an offense to the Jewish people because it violates the second commandment of having graven images, which makes it ironic that when Jesus says, show me a denarius, they're able to pull it out of their pocket and show him. But so what you need to understand here is that this tax, this coin, it had to be paid, and it had to be paid with this coin. That was Caesar's law. Now, in his answer, what you see is that Jesus neither offends the Jewish patriotic religious conservatives, nor does he offend the Roman authorities. You see, legally, every one of those coins that was in circulation within the Roman Empire, legally, they all belonged to Caesar Tiberius. They had his image upon them. So he owned them. He just circulated them in the economy. And so for the conservative patriots, Jesus commanding the return to Caesar of what already belongs to Caesar, when he asks for it, that's just simple law keeping. I mean, he's essentially saying, obey the eighth commandment. Don't steal. Don't keep from somebody that when it belongs to them. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. The conservative can't object to Jesus supporting the eighth commandment. And then if you think about the Roman authorities and the Herodians, they're like, whoa, this Galilean's kind of supporting Caesar. He's helping us collect our money. This is awesome. He's encouraging submission to Caesar. There's nothing here for us to object to. Clever answer to a crafty question. But then if you look at it even more deeply, you'll see that there is a layer of complexity and wisdom in Jesus' answer. You see it in several ways. First of all, when you think about what Jesus says, he's telling us that even when we do not like what our government requires, this does not justify anarchy and violence and disobedience. With his answer, Jesus does not repudiate Caesar's rule or his right to collect taxes. He does not encourage, like the zealots, that they go on the warpath and they break out the weapons and they go to war. Not in any way at all. And yet at the same time, you'll notice in his answer, he's not chastising the people who are irritated with this tax. He's not invalidating their lived experience. J.C. Ryle from the 1800s writes this: so long as we have liberty to worship God in Christ, according to our conscience, and to serve him in the way of his commandments, we may safely submit to many requirements of the state which in our own private opinion we do not thoroughly approve. You know what he's saying there? None of us are going to like what the government does all the time. There's going to be plenty of times that we are irritated with something that they are doing, but that does not give us the right as Christians to embrace violence and anarchy and to refuse to submit and obey our government authorities. Even when we don't like what our government requires, Jesus says, you have to obey. Doesn't it justify anarchy? Secondly, in his command, Jesus confirms that our first allegiance to God is to God. God is the supreme authority from which the state derives its own authority. See, Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of the question, is it lawful? And by acknowledging that this is a legitimate question, Jesus is acknowledging that God's law ultimately trumps the state's law. So when this whole command, when he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that which is God's, render to God, he is arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, Caesar and all that he has and all the things that belong to him, ultimately, they all belong to God. All of the silver, all of the coins, all of the authority, all of the power of Caesar, of the Roman state, they are theirs because God gives it to them. Why should we submit to the government and state authority? Because God is the ultimate authority who delegates authority to the state for his purposes. So this leads to a third observation, an important one. At the core of Jesus' command is God's sovereignty over our world, including his sovereignty over our government leaders. You know, Paul will write to the Roman church, and they are suffering under a much worse emperor, much worse Caesar. Nero, he is orders of magnitude worse than Tiberius, the Caesar at the time of Jesus. And here's what Paul writes to these Romans suffering under this kind of persecution. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Let's read that last phrase together. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. The authorities are God's servant sent for your good. In other words, the state's authority is derived authority. It comes from God. God put Caesar on the throne, Jesus says. Now honor him and obey him by returning to him what he requires of you. Render to him what is due to him, but don't render to him what is due to God. A fourth observation. Christians, from this command, a fourth observation, Christians are citizens of both heaven and earth at the same time. We have our own form of dual citizenship when you stop and think about it. We have citizenship in heaven, we have citizenship here on earth within the government, and at times that dual citizenship is going to create tension within us. You see, our lives are not compartmentalized. We are holistic beings, and as a result, when we obey God and we obey the state, often we have to do this in reference to one another. We don't do it in a vacuum. Like, here I'm going to obey the state now, and now I'm going to come over here and obey God. No, they overlap. Now, to be clear, dual citizenship doesn't mean that Jesus isn't king over everything. As if there are some things in our world that only belong to Jesus. Like Jesus has his kingdom, the church, and we're over here and we're insulated and we're separated from the vast majority of the world, which is a separate kingdom and which is totally opposed to Jesus, and he has no authority over. Understand, Jesus is the supreme king over everything. There is one kingdom, there is one world, and he all claims it for his own. And when he returns, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But being dual citizenship does mean that because God ordained the state, we must respect it and support it within the sphere that it is authorized by God to operate. However, the state does not have the final word. Leon Morris summarizes this command to us in a very clear way. The Christian's first and overriding loyalty is to God. This does not justify him in renouncing his loyalty to Caesar, but it does mean that the most significant area of his life does not belong to Caesar. If Caesar strays into that area, he can command no loyalty. All right, we understand the context, we've unpacked and maybe examined what this command means. So what? So what? When we think about practically applying Jesus' command to our lives, I think there's some questions that we need to consider, at least two very important questions that we should consider. First of all, why? Why should we obey this command? What's the gospel motivation in this command? And I would contend that there's two basic ones, and it begins first with our identity in Jesus Christ. Just as that denarius bore Caesar's image, indicating it was owned by him, brothers and sisters, we bear the image of God. We are being transformed, the scriptures tell us, into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so just as that denarius bearing Caesar's image indicated it belonged to God, as we bear our Lord's image, it indicates that we belong to him. Everything about us belongs to God. He has the right then to command that we live as citizens in a way that honors our Lord and brings glory to his name. Returning to the takeaway truth, we honor God when for our Lord's sake we honor our governmental authorities. We should obey this command because of who we are in Christ, that we are bought with a price and we serve him. We should obey this command because of how it affects our witness. I love verse 26. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Guys, things have not changed much in 2,000 years. Do you realize how rare it is for a politician to be speechless? And they're speechless. How cool is that? And just as the winsome answer of Jesus silenced them and confounded those leaders, so too our submissive, respectful obedience and support removes justification for criticism an opposition from people within our community. Our support and our humble obedience and honoring of the authorities is its own form of gospel witness in our community. Why should we do this? Because of who we are in Christ, who owns us, and how it honors Jesus within the community. Now, how? How do we apply Jesus' command? What does it look like in our country, in our form of government, to obey this command? And how do we carry it out? I think, in just to kind of simply state it, when we simply live out the gospel in our lives and in our community, the fruit of that gospel allegiance means that we, by just consequence, end up being excellent citizens of our land. When you consider the gospel encourages the best forms of patriotism. You think about it. You're sitting there and you're praying and you're thanking Jesus for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It is a small step in that time of prayer to then thank God for the sacrifice of the men and women who have come before us, who've shed their blood and have paid the price to give us a country that is free so that we can worship and sing and enjoy one another's company and enjoy God like we have done this morning. It's a small step to go from thanking God, Jesus, for his sacrifice to thanking God for the men and women that he has put in place to bring us this, our freedoms. The gospel encourages this kind of patriotism. The gospel encourages us to pray and to work for the salvation of our neighbors, for the revival of our country. If you think about the Apostle Paul, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul was fiercely patriotic as a Jewish man. And so we read in the book of Romans that he says, Lord, if it meant that all of my countrymen would enjoy eternity with you in heaven, that they would be converted and be saved, then I would willingly give myself to go to hell for my countrymen. The gospel promotes the best forms of patriotism while at the same time constraining its worst forms. Patriotism can easily devolve into idolatry of a political faction or of a nation state. The gospel church establishes that our core identity is not Americans. Our core identity, first and foremost, is Christians. That's who we are. The gospel establishes that our core identity is in Christ, first and foremost, above all else. Therefore, through the lens of the gospel, we have an objective standard by which to evaluate our country. We have an objective way to analyze political candidates and decide which ones are we going to vote for and which ones are we not going to vote for, depending upon what the gospel teaches us and God's word tells us. And because we have this objective standard of the gospel to look at our country through, we can look at our past, and we can look at our present, and we can praise God for things that we see. And at the same time, as we look to the gospel, we have to repent and decry the evils and the sins that we see, not only in our society's current form, but in our past history. And so the gospel, while it promotes healthy patriotism, it constrains the worst forms of patriotism. It repudiates the idolatry of political power. Church, through the centuries, Christians have made the mistake of relying upon political power, seeking the government and political office to influence the culture, to be Christian. And those results historically always end up blowing up in the face of the Christian community as the fruit that comes from it is rotten. People cannot be forced from externals to trust and turn to Jesus Christ. And what happens is you end up not only having the church filled with false believers, you end up driving away a generation or more of people from the gospel. And we're seeing that in some respects in our own country. The gospel repudiates the idolatry of political power. The gospel actually defines for us biblical citizenship. As you look in the epistles, as Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they unpack Jesus' simple command in several different places. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to God what belongs to God. And they unpack it. And what we see in their epistles is that biblical citizenship means that we do not slander, we do not smear our leaders. Instead, God calls upon us to humbly pray for them and to respect them. So Peter, who was executed by his government, writes, Peter, shorter sermon, amen? Come on. I think a staff member led that clapping. Man, I can't wait to get her 360. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors who carry out his laws, he says. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior. So I was actually thinking this week, I'm looking down here, you know, a few weeks ago, we sang happy birthday, 100th birthday to Ray. And so as I was doing this sermon, Ray, I was thinking about you, and I was thinking about all of the presidents that you have sat under. And I started going through the list to see if I could remember my presidents, and I think I almost got them all right. I think I forgot Calvin Coolidge. But Ray has sat under 17 presidents. Wow. Yeah. Okay. And Ray, they weren't all good, were they? Not at all. But you know what's true about every one of those presidents? God, in his sovereignty, put them into office. God, in his sovereignty, put them into office. So church, with each inauguration, we have a simple command. This is just good citizenship. Honor our authorities. Obey the laws. Respect the office. And when the person in the office does something that isn't very respectful, he may be held accountable, but we still honor and respect the office because God establishes the authority. This is biblical citizenship. It is biblical citizenship to engage in the political process in a lawful manner. So back in 1774, right before the Revolutionary War and the Declaration of Independence, our colonies, the 13 colonies, were just absolutely divided. The polarization within the nation back then is maybe as was worse than even today between the Tories and the Patriots, and it was bad. And they had a political campaign going on, and it was vicious. And if you ever read the newspapers and the things they would say about each other, you'd realize that we are pretty sophisticated compared to our forefathers who were brutal to one another. And so John Wesley met with a bunch of people in the church, and he wrote this in his diary, quote, "I met those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election and advised them, number one, to vote for the person they judged most worthy. Number two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against." Ooh. "And number three, to take care that their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side." What great wisdom for us in our polarized environment today. Church, let's remember something. If you're a Christian, you have more in common with the Christian who's a Democrat if you're a Republican, or the Christian who's a Republican if you're a Democrat. You have more in common with the Christian who's on the other side of the aisle, who votes a different way than you do the people that align with you politically. You have more people in common with the people on the other side who are Christians, if you're a Christian, than you do with the non-Christians of your own political persuasion. Remember that. This is biblical citizenship. Biblical citizenship means that we honor, we don't smear our leaders. We support them, we pray for them, we encourage them. We engage lawfully in the process. It means that we pursue justice and peace for our country through spiritual and moral means. It means that we repudiate anarchy and the burning down of neighborhoods and cities because we don't like something that has happened, no matter how egregious it may be. You know, the Hebrews found themselves in captivity way before the Romans. In the Old Testament, they were in Babylon. They were in Persia. And while they were in those empires, living in exile, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, gave them a great example of biblical citizenship. This is what the gospel should bring about in our lives. He said in Jeremiah 29, "Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." The gospel encourages the best forms of patriotism. It constrains the worst forms. It repudiates the idolatry of political power. It defines for us biblical citizenship, and then the gospel empowers the very citizenship that it defines. Think about Paul for a moment. Think about his own story, his interaction with the government. He is a Roman citizen who was arrested unjustly. He was lied about. In case after case, when he would come before the judges, it seems like he's going to win, but the lies would win out. And so he used his rights, he exercised his rights within the citizen, as a citizen of the Roman Empire, to appeal to the next level. And he's going through this whole court process, and he's listening to these leaders who end up ultimately deciding against him, not because of the justice of the case, but because of their fear of the people who are bringing the accusations. If anybody had a right to say, "Can you believe these guys? I can't believe," and carry on and snort and sniffle and everything else, Paul had that right, but he doesn't. Instead, read what he says, or listen to what he says to the Romans, who are living under Nero. "So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid." We may not need so many government workers. Anyway, "for government workers need to be paid." Remember, you don't like everything that your government does, right? But government workers need to be paid. "They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority." Where does one find the humility and the power and the grace to respond to a government that's mistreating him in such a way? Well, church, it only comes from the person who himself experienced wrongful prosecution. If you think about this story and what's happening here in Luke chapter 20, within a couple of days of this encounter, Jesus is going to be arrested. The very government that he supported is going to end up crucifying him out of fear of the Jewish leaders. What a spineless governor Pilate was. And he caved to political pressure. And yet when Jesus was on the cross, unjustly prosecuted, he does not curse and denigrate and rail against the very government that has unjustly prosecuted him. Think about that. Church, as we're in the middle of a very tense political season, remember that this same Jesus lives within us, and he's calling us to represent him before a world that has much bigger problems than the problems that the candidates seem to emphasize. Our problems, the majority of the people in our world, their problems are much bigger than what the Republican or the Democrat or the Independent or this or that party can ever solve. The most of the people in our world, the biggest problem they have cannot be solved by any politician on the face of this earth. Because the biggest problem that most of the people in our city, in our neighborhoods, at work, in our country have is that they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that transcends all political parties. And that calls to the front what the biggest issue really is. So, church, let's not sacrifice our calling as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in order to win a political argument. Instead, let's commit ourselves to Jesus, to living out the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, because, church, our nation needs more citizens like that for us to have the country that we would love to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture, a simple command but filled with complexity. The layers here are many. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us who claim to follow you this morning, that as we interact with our family members, as we interact with neighbors and coworkers, people that we enjoy doing life with, that we will remember our first priority is to be your ambassador, to be messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not messengers of a political platform. Our first priority is to represent you. These others are secondary. Help us to keep that balance. Help us to watch our words. Help us to participate in the process, but to do so in ways that are respectful to those who may not agree with where we stand. Help us to love one another, regardless of our affiliations, so that we can represent you, Lord Jesus, to our community. In your name, I ask these things. Amen.